We do praise the risen Lord, and we also study His life together. I ask you, if you would, to turn to Matthew chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. The rest of the passage is there for your reference as we consider the life of Christ and its meaning for us. Hear God's word. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he's not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules made and taught by men.'" Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Pray with me for a moment. Lord, help us to hear what you're saying to us about true faith and how it's different from mere religion. Open our hearts to receive all you have for us in your word. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. You know, speakers and journalists adopt a certain tone when they're going to give a talk about religion, whether it's on the radio or a public lecture. Their attitude is cordial and respectful, but a little bit cool and detached, whether the topic is the Sikhs in India or some emerging movement in America or Islam in the Middle East. They know they need to play it safe, keep it bland, because there'll be somebody who doesn't like that religion, and there'll be other people who do, and so you don't want irate listeners. If you would hear a talk about a new religion, you might learn about the biography of the founder and some core beliefs of that founder and other leading thinkers, the main ethical teachings, the way in which the adherents to this movement organize themselves and the way they interact with society, their social engagement, their position on the great moral issues of the day. These are the things we would hear about. If we were to hear a university lecture, again, polite but kind of cool, about Christianity, we might hear first about the elements of the life of Christ, then move on to the early growth of the Christian movement, its Jewish roots, perhaps then on to Christianity as a social and a moral phenomenon. There might be some critique, but also a cordial lecture would describe the creed of the Christian and the ethic, the world and life view, the way in which Christianity gives a moral direction to so many people, the way the church gives people a home where they can meet with like-minded folk and be encouraged in time of need. There might be a word on the adaptability of Christianity. It's a very old religion, ancient documents, but it's flexible enough that people can still profit from it today. We might hear about the way it has done good for our country, the way in which Christianity supports science and commerce and nation building and courageous defense. And so the lecture would go. Let's also imagine that there is a Christian in the audience, gentle but bold, and they stand during question and answer time and say, "You know, this lecture reminds me of an economist friend of mine. He went to the Final Four this last week, and I suppose he had a good time, but, you know, when he came back from the game, all he wanted to talk about was the economic repercussions and how it kept the hotels full and the restaurants made a profit. He was trying to calculate the economic value of all that free exposure in the media to our fair city." I think that everything he said was true, the Christian would say, but he seemed to miss the point. It was a basketball game. It was a championship between the two best teams in our country. That's what it was, between two great collegiate teams. This lecture reminds me, the Christian continues, of my friend. I suppose that everything it has said about the moral and social and political impact of Christianity is true, but it's rather missed the main point. Christianity is not essentially about the social and moral implications. It's essentially about knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's true that Christianity has social effects and is good for our nation. But can I say that in a profound way, Christianity isn't even a religion at all? It's about knowing a person. Now, our passage is very much on this theme. Some religious leaders come, in our passage, to investigate Jesus. They think he's doing some things that are wrong. And the source of that is that they are pursuing religion and morality and ritual, and they're missing the main point. Our passage really begins back in chapter 14. You may recall from a couple of weeks ago that Jesus was performing some notable public miracles. He fed 5,000 people all at once. They were very impressed with the bread. The crowd followed him so much he was seeking some solitude and tried to cross, get away from them. He crossed the Sea of Galilee and landed on the other side in a place called Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret isn't even a town. It's just sort of an area, a plain where a lot of people lived. There were some farmers and villagers nearby. And someone in Gennesaret spotted Jesus, although he's trying to be alone, and said, "It's the teacher, it's the healer. Let's bring our sick to him." And so they did. A crowd came. And somebody in that crowd heard what had happened once. A woman had once been afraid to really approach Jesus personally, and so she just touched his garment and been healed. And they thought that was a good idea, just to touch his clothes and see if that would work. They didn't really seem to want a genuine encounter with the man Jesus. They just wanted to be healed. And you know what? In his grace, in his mercy and compassion, Jesus healed them. They didn't deserve it. They weren't really seeking him. They were just seeking his benefits. They were just trying to get something from him, but he gave. They were undeserving. It reminds us of the kindness of Jesus, doesn't it? That he gives to people who don't deserve, that he gives to unbelievers. If, in fact, you're here, but maybe are not a believer today, Jesus gives to you. He gave to all of us before we even came to faith. He gave gifts. He gave talents, he gave friends into our lives to draw us to himself that we might see his love. Well, that's the setting when these Pharisees and teachers from Jerusalem come to ask Jesus some questions. Sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? It was ominous. Why would these great leaders from the capital city come all the way to a place that isn't even a village to investigate this popular teacher who seems to be behaving a little bit suspiciously? They have come to confront Jesus. They immediately ask him a hostile question. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders because they don't wash their hands before they eat?" Now, I need to give you three comments on this. Number one, they are not asking why Jesus is unsanitary. It's not a question about hygiene. People did not know about germs back then. That's not the point. Their point is the Old Testament law said that priests had to wash themselves very thoroughly, hands and feet, before they went into the temple to serve. And they said, if it's good enough for the priests, it's good enough for us. If it's good for the priests before they go into the temple, then everybody should wash all the time and have clean hands. Everyone should live according to the standards of the priests. And the tradition of the Pharisees had lots of regulations about how to wash your hands. preparing for this sermon, I read those regulations. 4,000 words on how to wash your hands. If you wonder how long that is, that's longer than this sermon. On how to wash your hands. Second, when the Pharisees say, you're breaking our tradition, they're not talking about tradition the way we do. In our family, we have a tradition of going to Castlewood State Park and walking along the bluffs above the Merrimack River about 3 miles or thereabouts on New Year's Day. Gets the blood flowing, don't you know? We do it every single year we're in town, and we would hate to miss it. It's a tradition. But we don't view it as a moral issue. It's just something we like to do. When the Pharisees said you break the tradition, what they meant was you are violating our assembled wisdom of the ages, our wisdom of the sages, who have considered how to follow God's law so as to obey Him to the fullest. When they hear God say, don't work on the Sabbath, they're going to regulate it and tell you, is it work to eat on the Sabbath? Thankfully, their answer was no. Lifting a fork to your mouth is not work. However, preparing a meal is. Is it work on the Sabbath day to go visit my mother? Their answer was, all depends on where your mother lives. If it's more than 1,000 paces, it's work. And you must not go. This was their tradition. In their view, they had authoritative answers to all the questions you would need to follow God's law, to be obedient to God. And their tradition had just about the same weight as the law itself in their minds. Third, when they say, why do your disciples do this? They're not asking Jesus, you know, why didn't you wash your hands? Because he might say something like, well, you know, I was busy, there wasn't any good water, I forgot, I'm sorry. But no, what they're saying is, your disciples habitually do not wash. You must be teaching them this. You didn't do something by accident. You are taking a stand. This sounds like those other things you do, spending your time with tax collectors and sinners. Are you violating, this is what they're asking, the whole law as we've explained it? Now, Jesus answers their question with a question. He turns the tables on them. He doesn't answer them on their terms. He cares about their topic, what is holiness, what is true religion. But he doesn't answer their question because he not only has better answers, he has better questions. They say, why do you break our tradition? Jesus says, why do you break God's law? Now, this is a great example for us. It is very important when we have a discussion with somebody, not only to answer the right questions, but to ask the right questions. And sometimes, to set an agenda correctly, you have to question the questions that people are raising. For example, you and I may occasionally have a modern secular person ask a question about the Christian faith. It goes like this. How can you believe such a thing in the 21st century? To which we might ask, since when did the truth become dependent on calendar dates? Was something true on December 31st, 1999, and suddenly become false on January 1st, 2000, because we're in a new century? By the way, I know the rules about centuries, don't anybody? You don't have to correct me about when centuries really change. It's just this figure of speech. You have to ask the right questions. Jesus asks the right question. It's not why do you violate tradition, it's why do you violate the law of God? And he tells him what's on his mind. The law says, honor your father and your mother. And they explained that law in a way that eviscerated it, supplanted it, and subverted it. Here's what we owe our parents. The Bible tells us this, and our hearts tell us this. We owe our parents honor. We owe them love. We owe our parents respectful speech. The Bible says anyone who curses father or mother is liable to death. Now, I don't know. There's no record of it ever actually being enforced. The point is, however, if you revile and curse and hate your parents, it leads to spiritual death. So take warning lest you start off by cursing and reviling your parents. And second, we all know that when our parents get older, we should honor them by caring for their physical needs, money if they need it, care for their bodies if we can. We know this. We want to honor them in these ways. We could walk through the seasons of life and contemplate how we should honor our parents. When a four-year-old hears a word from mom and dad, they honor mom and dad by obeying. Four-year-olds obey. 14-year-olds honor mom and dad by obeying without slouching. Without rolling their eyes. Without letting their jaws grow slack. And panting under the weight of the foolishness of their father and mother. When a child is 24, they owe honor to their parents by communicating. When a child is 34, they owe honor by letting mom and dad see the grandkids a lot. When a child is 44 or 54, they owe honor by tending to the physical needs of their parents. This is the way we honor our parents. The Bible says it, our hearts know it and testify within us. But the Pharisees had a tradition that wiped it all out. Their tradition was called Korban, and it said that if a mother or father comes to a child and says, I could use your help, specifically financial help, the child could say the word, Korban. That word meant dedicated to God. And the money you could receive, mom or dad, is now dedicated to God. If it's dedicated to God, of course I can't give it to you. Now, what was really sinister about it was that you could actually give it to God anytime you wanted, even on your deathbed. So you got to keep the money your whole life, calling it dedicated to God, and not help your parents. This is a tradition, Jesus says, that encourages uncaring children to neglect their parents. This is the way tradition so often works. It nullifies the Word of God by playing one law against another, by looking at the letter of the law, not the spirit, by looking at the hands instead of the heart. So the Pharisees seem to have a zeal for God and for His law, but in fact they violate it. Jesus says this is hypocrisy, and it was predicted by Isaiah long ago. Isaiah said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Idle lips. The Pharisees say the right things, but their hearts aren't in it. They have good words, but not good deeds. They say they honor their parents, but they don't. They say they worship God, but they don't. As a result, the worship is vain. Now, the Pharisees, like a lot of people today, went to worship, and they prayed, and they offered God gifts, and they bowed, perhaps, and they fasted. But it's all vain and worthless, Jesus says, if the heart is not in it. You know, Jesus' words seem a little bit harsh, perhaps. He's just so blunt, it's painful. And yet Jesus has to say it because they're trying to regulate holiness and make rules about faith, and their traditions are substituting traditions for God's truth, and in fact, the whole enterprise is really legalistic. The Pharisees specified the way to serve God in mind-boggling detail, rule upon rule upon rule. My favorite, I've shared it with you before about a year ago, is the rule that says you are not permitted to expectorate, spit, on the Sabbath day. Because if you do, you will break three laws. If the ground is soft and you make an indentation in it, that is plowing. If there is a seed there, you have planted because of the indentation. And of course, the saliva being moist would also make you guilty of watering, plowing, planting, and watering on the Sabbath day. This was a serious regulation. And yet somehow, giving your heart to God was neglected. It's tempting here to relax, sit back, and laugh at the Pharisees or critique them. But the truth is, we can all fall into traditional and legal religion a little bit. Now, no true Christian is a legalist. No true Christian is a hypocrite. A true Christian knows we can't keep the law of God. A true Christian knows that what matters is the heart. We know that. But we don't always claim what we know. We don't always live to the full what we know. And so we can fall back into bits of legalism and hypocrisy and confuse our laws and our traditions with the law of God. By the way, it's also easy to see this in others and harder to see it in yourself. You know, the Catholics are preparing for a new pope, and it's very tempting to a Protestant at this point to criticize Catholic traditions. You know, everybody respects John Paul II, but look at them and their outfits and their rituals and all the things they're preparing that aren't in the Bible, and we can criticize. But the truth is, Protestants have their traditions too. We don't have traditions from the pope or the bishops. We have John Calvin and R.C. Sproul, and if they say it, it's true. In our tradition, and our church has traditions. Good morning, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. That's not found anywhere in the Bible. I'm not saying it's bad, but it's a tradition, and it doesn't stand on the same level as the Scripture. The gospel never changes. But the ways we express the gospel must always be willing to change. We should not fall in love with our traditions, which are just ways of expressing our faith. There's something even more dangerous in traditionalism and legalism, and that is that if we think that we please God by setting out a list of rules, and we enumerate them, and we get out our pen, certain personality type, and checks off the list. I've followed all the rules. Okay, now I'm a good Christian. Because I followed all the rules. What more is there? I mean, I followed all the rules. What more can God ask of me? We think. I've done it all. By the way, I've done it all. When you make a list of rules and traditions, it's a way of managing the faith and saying, these are the things I have to do to please God. And when I've finished, and I can finish, I don't really need God's grace much. I can do it myself. That's what religion says. We know better. As Christians, we know better, but sometimes we forget. Now, Jesus talked to the Pharisees who brought their question to him. But he also talked to the crowds. It's almost as though you can imagine this, that when the Pharisees started questioning Jesus, maybe the crowds backed off a little bit. Hey, the experts are, you know, working it out toe-to-toe. Let's step back. You know, let them figure out what the truth is, and we'll just wait till it's over. But Jesus says, no, these matters affect you. Come, let me talk to you. Verse 10, he called the crowd to him. He said, you need to listen. You need to understand. These matters are important for you. And he uses two analogies. He says the Pharisees, with all their rules, are like blind guides, and they're like plants that need to be uprooted. They have misled you because the law of God tells us it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles us, it's what comes out. You know, sometimes we forget to wash our lettuce properly, and you bite into a salad and you get a little piece of grit. You know what I mean? You know what I mean? And sometimes you bite into an apple that looks really good and juicy, but you get some protein with your fruit. And you just chop the worm in half and you want to just spit it out of your mouth and you feel dirty. But your spirit is not dirty. It isn't. It's not what goes into your mouth that corrupts you. It's what comes out of your mouth that corrupt you. It's out of your mouth that come words of harshness, and criticism, and judgment, and gossip. That defiles you, Jesus says. Out of the heart, he says, come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony. These are what make a man unclean. Eating with unwashed hands does not make us unclean. It is the direction of the heart that either cleanses us or defiles us. Think about those two analogies with me again for a moment. It is, Jesus said, listening to these Pharisees is like listening to a blind man or following a blind man when you're blind. Now, there aren't many blind people in America. There are some. There were a fair number in the ancient world because people couldn't treat the maladies as well as we can. Everybody knew that a blind man or woman needed a guide to lead them from point A to point B. How foolish it would be for one blind man to say to another blind man, let me lead you across the countryside to the next town. We all know they would end up in a ditch. That's what happens if you turn to the Pharisees for guidance in true religion. They don't know where they're going. They are, second analogy, like a plant, a bad plant, that needs to be uprooted. It needs to be torn out of the ground. These words about uprooting and blindness really are words we need, even if we're not truly hypocrites, because there are whiffs of hypocrisy about us everywhere. I just found out a few days ago that there's a hypocritical word out about baseball. I hope it doesn't break your heart. If you go to Cooperstown, New York, where the Baseball Hall of Fame is, you will hear that, you know who it is, don't you, who invented baseball and what year. You can write it in your bulletin real quick if you want to show me that you knew. Abner Doubleday, 1839. In Cooperstown, that's why the Hall of Fame is there. But if you go to the Baseball Research Center that's right next door, they'll tell you it isn't so. Abner Doubleday did not live in Cooperstown in 1839. In fact, he was just a teenager and wasn't inventing anything. A man named Alexander Cartwright gave the rules for modern baseball in 1845. Now, Doubleday was a great man. And he promoted baseball, but he did not invent it. And everybody knows it, but they keep saying he invented it because it sells a lot of t-shirts and souvenir baseball bats. It's not the most dangerous kind of hypocrisy, but hypocrisy is around. And spiritual hypocrisy, Jesus says, needs to be uprooted. You know, there was a man named Nicodemus who was a Pharisee. And one day, he came to Jesus at night to talk to him. He complimented Jesus so kindly. He said, I know that you're a teacher come from God because no one could perform the signs you're performing unless God was with him. Nicodemus is called in that passage the teacher of Israel, the greatest rabbi in the land. How generous of Nicodemus to say to Jesus, I'm a great rabbi and I will call you a rabbi. And we can have a talk, rabbi to rabbi. Jesus never went to rabbinical school. He had no credentials. How kind and generous. And Jesus says to him, you, Nicodemus, have no idea what you are talking about. You need to be born anew. You need the Holy Spirit to give you a completely different conception because I am not simply a rabbi. I am not on a par with you. I am your Savior. And you need to listen to me and leave aside all of your conceptions of true religion. And Nicodemus left that place sputtering and confused, but he came back. He came back by the end of the Gospel of John. He's a disciple. He was uprooted so he could be planted. That's why Jesus wants to root out hypocrisy. So he can plant the truth, so he can plant true religion in our hearts. What is true religion? You know, I have to tell you, I pause before telling you about it. Because there's a danger that you might listen to my words and that my words might become your focus, and that would be a danger. There was a philosopher named Wittgenstein who said, it's very hard to speak of the ultimate truths about reality and spiritual truth and ethics. And he said, what we cannot speak about, we must pass over in silence. Then he went on to speak about it a little bit and said, my speech is rather like a ladder that we use to climb to another level, but then we pull the ladder up and leave it behind. Don't listen, he said, to my words too much. And that's the spirit that I want to give you now. Don't attend to my words, although I'll give you some words. Look at the reality. What is true religion? What is true faith? True faith has a content. Jesus is the Son of God who came and lived in this life and died and rose for our sins, as the Lord's table shows us. And true faith believes that. It believes the content, but there is more to it. True faith doesn't attend to the doctrine in itself. It seeks to know Christ. It seeks to know Jesus Christ in His suffering and His glory. It seeks to know Him and be conformed to Him, to taste of His life, to know Him, to turn to Him, to give our hearts to Him. Anything else needs to be uprooted. Jesus is the only one who will last. True faith turns to Him as He's offered to us in the gospel. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would let You uproot religiosity and find in You true faith. Plant us deeply, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.